So that Rob can turn me down, I think, because I'm going to talk a bit louder. I now my welcome to that of Natalie. Very enthusiastic welcome. I like that. You need a Bible? Indeed, we are starting our journey through the book of Daniel, and today we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 1, and in the church Bibles, that's page 625. Daniel chapter 1, page 625. I invite you to pray with me. Our Father, help us to be still, to listen carefully to the words of the book of Daniel. Help us to understand these words, to be challenged where we need to be challenged, and comforted where we need to be comforted. Amen. I think it would be trivially easy to make a case that the greatest of science fiction TV shows, such as Doctor Who and Star Trek, derive a significant part of their success from the high quality of their respective villains. Take Doctor Who. The second ever story introduced the most famous of the villains of the Doctor Who universe, the Daleks. The Daleks were an immediate success. They have become a part of our culture, and their catch cry has become a part of our culture. Excellent. There you go. Whatever you might think of them now, it's quite clear that at least in the years of classic Doctor Who, the Daleks were genuinely terrifying. I know I was scared. You've probably heard people say that as a child they used to watch Doctor Who from behind the sofa, or perhaps that was you too. What about Star Trek? Perhaps we can discuss later which version you prefer. As for me, I prefer Next Generation with Captain Jean-Luc Picard. Well, Next Gen had a real problem in its first season. The bad guys just weren't bad enough. The bad guys from the original series of Star Trek, the Klingons, were now allies. And the Romulans, well, they weren't doing anything. Well, the creators of the show needed to come up with some new bad guys that would be truly scary, just like the Daleks had been 25 years earlier. And they came up with the Borg. The Borg go around the universe, not merely taking over every civilization they come into contact with, but absorbing their life forms into their own. Their catch cry lacks the punchiness of exterminate, but more than makes up for it in impact. We are the Borg. Lower your shields and surrender your ships. We will add your biological and technological distinctiveness to our own. Your culture will adapt to service us. Resistance is futile. Like any TV show, Star Trek had its ups and downs, but the episodes that feature the Borg are some of its best. And I think that one of the key reasons the Borg are so terrifying is that their policy of assimilation is not fundamentally science fiction. It is historical fact. The great empires of human history have had exactly the same policy. And at various times and in various places, the policy of assimilation has been carried out with great efficiency. Now, it would be easy for us to say, we're talking about the Roman Empire. Before that, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And before them, the Persian Empire. And before them, the Babylonians. And before them, the Assyrians. And so forth. As if to say, well, that's nothing to do with us. Nothing like that would ever happen in Australia. Well, except that we know that it has happened in Australia. We know that for many years it was Australian government policy to take mixed-race children of Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander descent away from their families and to put them in institutions so that they might be assimilated to the dominant white culture. The notorious Western Australian Chief Protector of Aborigines, A.O. Neville, put it thus, quote, "Eliminate the full blood and permit the white admixture, and eventually the race will become white. The fact of the stolen generation should serve as a warning to us to be sensitive to some of the less savoury aspects of our society. The stolen generations and the White Australia policy might be formally over, but Australia nevertheless continues to practice an essentially bipartisan policy of selecting immigrants and refugees based on their ease of assimilation. And like some of you, I am here today as a beneficiary of that policy. All of this is to bring home the point that although we are a world away from Daniel and Daniel's friends in Babylon, the fact of assimilation is still very real to us if we choose to be aware of it. So let's now enter the world of the book of Daniel. The question posed by Daniel chapter 1 is, faced with the prospect of assimilation into Babylon, what will Daniel and his friends do? We're going to be going through the whole book of Daniel, a chapter at a time now. There are 12 chapters, so 12 weeks. And as I'm first up, let me go through a few quick dot points about the book of Daniel. First, the plot of the book of Daniel covers the period from around 605 BC through to around 535 BC. In practice, that's the period of the Babylonian Empire. Now, the Babylonians defeated the last of the Assyrians and their Egyptian allies in 605, and the Babylonian Empire was itself conquered by the Persians in 539. Second, the book of Daniel is a book of twos. The book of Daniel, as it's come down to us in what we call the Masoretic text, that is the standard Hebrew Bible, is written in two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. The book begins and ends in Hebrew, but chapter 2, verse 4, through to the end of chapter 7, has come down to us in Aramaic, the language of the Babylonian royal court. And look at the footnote on the bottom, against chapter 2, verse 4, you will see in our NIVs that that's noted for us. The book of Daniel is in two parts. The first six chapters are a sequence of stories about Daniel and his friends at the royal court in Babylon, and they're narrated in the third person. The last six chapters are a sequence of dreams and visions experienced by Daniel, mostly told in the first person. Chapter 7 is where these two aspects overlap. Chapter 7 is both the last chapter written in Aramaic and the first chapter of the dreams and visions section. And as we'll see when we get there, chapter 7 is a key chapter for the New Testament. But the last division into two is the one that actually matters. There are two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. For the earlier biblical writers, the name Jerusalem had already become symbolic. The name Babylon would also become symbolic for later writers. Jerusalem stands for God's kingdom, the city in which God dwells in a special way, the city where God's people live under God's rule. Babylon stands for the kingdoms of the world that oppose God and his people. In New Testament times, that's applied in the first instance to Rome. But there have been several new Babylons that have come and gone since those times. We should not kid ourselves that the nation state of Australia is Jerusalem. It is and has always been just another Babylon. It is part of the seductive power of every Babylon to make its citizens believe that they're living in Jerusalem. The question then is, when the people of God find themselves living in Babylon, how should they respond? Is it possible for the people of God to live in Babylon? Is it possible for the people of God to prosper in Babylon? Daniel chapter 1 provides some answers to those questions. Well, it's time to jump into the text. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. What we see here is extraordinary in itself, but it's not the main event. It's from this time, about 605, that the king of Jerusalem is having to pay tribute to Babylon. But there will later be a rebellion, which Nebuchadnezzar crushes in 597. And then there's another rebellion, which Nebuchadnezzar crushes in 587. And it's part of the fallout of both campaigns that a number of the elite of Jerusalem are taken into captivity in Babylon. And it's in 587 that the Jerusalem temple is sacked. The remainder of the temple articles are taken away. The temple itself and the city walls are destroyed. And it's all over for the southern kingdom. But Daniel's exile begins back in the first wave of deportations, in 605 or soon after. Why does all this happen? Verse 2 tells us, the Lord delivered the king and the nation into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. God did it. The God of Israel delivered the temple articles from his own temple into Nebuchadnezzar's hands to take to Babylon to put into its temple treasury. We're not told here why God does this, but we know from the earlier books of the Bible. The nation of Judah, and especially its kings, had broken God's covenant, and they were now paying the price. I think we're reasonably familiar with this point, so I'll move on. But the thing to note from verse 2 is that from the beginning of the book of Daniel, we're given the perspective that God is in control of the events that will unfold. And we'll see this again two more times in this chapter. Now, what do we know about Daniel and his friends? Verses 3 and 4. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. So Daniel and his friends are members of the elite. They're members of the Judean royal family, or at least its nobility. They would have had some sort of education in Jerusalem, and some of them might already have had positions of authority there. But now, in exile, they've been picked out for special treatment. They're going to be given the full Babylonian makeover. Let's see what that entails. Pick up where we left off in verse 4. He, that is Ashpenaz, the chief official, was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. How do they become assimilated? One, they're going to learn the local language. Two, they're going to be taught the local literature. That means the standard Babylonian education in medicine, mathematics, astronomy, and so on. Babylonian mathematics and astronomy was easily the best in the world for its time. Medicine would have included, for example, hepatoscopy, inspecting the livers of animal sacrifices as a means of telling the future. The education also included the interpretation of dreams, a key feature throughout the book of Daniel. Three, they're going to eat the local food and drink the local wine. Four, they're given new Babylonian names to replace their birth names. Five, their training for royal service is a big deal. It lasts 3 years. 6, they're being trained for royal service. They're going to serve in the royal court of Nebuchadnezzar. That's how Babylon assimilated the elite of the nations it conquered. And actually, some of it doesn't sound all that bad. A roof over your head, the best food and wine, a free education at the best school of its time, the chance to serve in the court of the greatest ruler of the time. What's not to like? Well, for many of the exiles of Judah and the exiles of the other nations conquered by Babylon, not much. And many fully consented. You see, the danger of Babylonian assimilation is not that it hurts, but that it doesn't hurt. You just have to go with the flow, and all will be well. And after 3 years, you'll be in a position of power and influence with nothing to worry about. And this is what Daniel and his friends understood. They realized that if they gave in unquestioningly to this assimilation process, they would have so compromised their identity that they would no longer have any claim to be Israelites. They would be Babylonians. And so they resolve not to be assimilated, at least not completely. They do take the education. They do consent to the new names. But they draw a line, and they draw a line at the food and drink. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. I'll come back to why the food in a second, but note that just making this request was potentially dangerous for Daniel. Not only was the chief official under no obligation to grant the request, and indeed, as we'll see, he doesn't grant the request, but the chief official had absolute power over Daniel, including the power to punish him for any disobedience or rebellion against the assimilation program. But for the second time in this chapter, we're told of God's control of the situation. Verse 9, now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. So, the official at least doesn't punish Daniel. But he doesn't agree to Daniel's request either. That's verse 10. So what does Daniel do? Does he go into a sulk? No. Does he do a dummy spit? No. Does he give up? Certainly not. What does he do? He works around the official by going down a level and asking his underling. And he makes a deal with him. There'll be a test. Daniel and his friends will be allowed to eat a vegetarian diet for 10 days, and then the guard will decide their fate. So here you see God's favor and Daniel's wisdom working together. And Daniel and his friends pass the test. At the end of the 10 days, they're healthier and better nourished than those who'd eaten the royal food and drank the royal wine. Well, what's the problem with the royal food? The text doesn't really spell it out for us. First, note that Daniel has a problem with the food and the wine. So although it might have something to do with keeping Jewish dietary laws, it's probably not just about keeping those laws. And the problem's probably not just that the meat would have been earlier presented to the Babylonian gods, because the vegetables probably had been too. The problem is probably not even just that it was the royal food. It seems that Daniel and his friends chose this to be their means of resisting assimilation. This is where they saw the need and the opportunity to draw the line. In a sense, they were already defiled just by being in exile in Babylon. But the text asserts that they resolved not to be defiled with the royal food and wine. They resolved not to be fully assimilated. So far in the story, resolving not to be defiled has been fairly tame, despite a certain base level of danger. For Daniel and friends, it's going to get harder. In later chapters in the book, their resolve will be severely tested. As the Babylonian system tightens its grip on them, their rejection of assimilation will be forced to become more overt. And because of their defiance, they will face the very real prospect of their deaths. The lesson from chapter 1 is that they don't wait for the stakes to become that high before they start resisting. From the very beginning of their exile, they take their principled stand. Daniel and his friends do go through the training program. They are still partially assimilated, but they transcended their assimilation because for the third time in the chapter, we read that God is at work. God gave them true knowledge and understanding. Verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And then the four men have their oral exam with Nebuchadnezzar, and they pass with flying colours. And verse 19, they entered the king's service. And we'll see what that means in the next few chapters of the book. So earlier I put the question, when the people of God find themselves living in Babylon, how should they respond? Is it possible for the people of God to live in Babylon? Is it possible for the people of God to prosper in Babylon? Daniel chapter 1 provides these answers. Work out what the consequences of assimilation would be. Work out what defilement would mean and resolve not to be defiled. It is possible for the people of God to live in Babylon. It is possible for the people of God to prosper in Babylon. And to those who seek not to be defiled, it is God who grants prosperity in Babylon. Daniel chapter 1 ends on a positive note. Verse 21. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. In 539, Babylon, the Babylonian Empire at least, was overthrown by King Cyrus of Persia. Daniel outlived Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel outlived the Babylonian Empire. And we know from the book of Ezra that Cyrus allowed the return of the exiles and the temple articles back to Jerusalem, and he gave orders for the rebuilding of the temple. We must always keep in mind that the story of the Bible is played out on a vast scale. The encouragement from Daniel chapter 1 is that exile may go on for many years, but it does come to an end. Those who are living in exile are to hang in there. There will be the joy of coming home to Jerusalem. What about us who live this side of the New Testament? What does it mean for us to live in Babylon without being defiled? It means that we maintain our citizenship of the holy city, Jerusalem, and our citizenship of Babylon without surrendering either. We don't surrender our citizenship of Jerusalem by submitting ourselves fully to the Babylonian assimilation program. And as long as we live in Babylon, we live fully in Babylon. We don't hide ourselves away. But the New Testament expands on what it means to be a citizen of Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, and what defilement does and doesn't mean. First, defilement. For us, it's not about food or about rituals that surround food. We looked at this a couple of years ago when we studied Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus confronts the hypocrisy of the Pharisaic food and washing rituals. It comes up again in Acts chapter 10 when Peter meets Cornelius and has to learn not to call any food unclean. In short, the New Testament teaching is that defilement doesn't come from eating certain foods. It is what comes out of the heart that defiles someone. For it's out of the heart that come evil thoughts, theft, murder, so on. when Babylon offers us assimilation and its pleasures, as Christians we seek wisdom from God to decide where we will take our stand, where we accept and where we refuse. In recent years, we've actually spent quite a lot of time working out what that will look like, notably in the series we did in 1 Corinthians, also 2014. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 that we get something approaching a Christian response to a situation like what Daniel faced, in particular actually dealing with the issue of whether to eat meat that has been previously offered to a pagan god. Let me very briefly summarize those three chapters of 1 Corinthians. Idols are not gods. There is only one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we live. Therefore, don't worry about food offered to idols. It can do you no harm. You're free either to eat or not to eat. But don't use your freedom in a way that will cause your brother or sister to stumble. Use your freedom for the sake of the gospel. Humble yourself before God and serve him only, for God will keep and protect those who humble themselves. He knows all about our temptations, and he is faithful, and he will provide a means by which we can endure every temptation and see it through without falling into sin. Therefore, flee from idolatry. If we are Christian, we belong to Jesus, and it is to him that we owe our life and our full allegiance. As we live in Babylon, let us draw encouragement from this example of Daniel and his friends, that God grants us his care and protection even now, and that as we resolve to live free of the defilement of Babylon, he gives us the wisdom and the courage we need to do that. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this book of Daniel and this account of your faithful servants living boldly in extraordinary and extreme circumstances. Continue to teach us your ways so that we can discern when to conform and when to take a stand against the ways of this world. Help us with our lives to adorn the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.